We're going to continue our series of messages today entitled, In Which God We Trust. All of our money says, In God We Trust, but we've been looking at other gods that can lead us away from the one true God. And I want to begin this morning by asking a question. In your own minds, I want you to complete this thought. Success is what? How would you define success in your life, maybe in the life of somebody else? Many people would say success is being happy or reaching my goals or experiencing personal growth or, if you're super spiritual, realizing God's will for my life, right? That's a success. And that sounds great until it doesn't. Because what happens when you're not happy? What happens when you don't reach your goals? When you don't feel that you are growing as a person? Or when you are not fulfilling what you're sure was God's will for your life? Does that make you a failure? Maybe, just maybe, success is different from what we believed. We're in this series of In Which God We Trust, considering several gods or idols that we intentionally or unintentionally allow to take the top spot in our lives. Some of you may be thinking, you don't really mean idols, do you? I mean, come on. Nobody worships idols anymore. Timothy Keller writes, a counterfeit god is something, is anything, so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. Is there anything you can say that about? An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family or children, a career or making money, an achievement or critical acclaim, or saving face or social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality or your virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it's really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value, that I'll be significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. So it is true, worshiping idols and worshiping other gods is something quite common, even in our enlightened, sophisticated society. Now, so far in this series, we've looked at the God of possessions. We've looked at the God of power. Our next subject might seem to be a rehash of what we've already covered, but I think it's a separate idol in itself. I'm calling it the God of performance, or you could call it the God of success, the God of achievement. And once again, I've been confronted with my own experience with this in this realm. Last week, I shared how, as a boy, my dream was to be president of the United States. And even though that dream faded rather quickly, I was still kind of pulled in by that God of power. But I've also seen in the ministry how this counterfeit God of performance very subtly crept in and just about swept me away. Worshiping the God of performance, it always begins with the measure of human achievement. Simply put, the God of performance defines success based on what I have done. And we really saw that this morning in our scripture reading in Daniel chapter 4. Here you have King Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful man in the world, and he let it go to his head. We see in Daniel 4:28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Down in verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Did you notice the praise of personal performance there? Is not this Babylon what I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? It's all about me, right? He had measured success based on what he had achieved and accomplished. And then we see what happened immediately thereafter. He lost his mind. One minute he's on top of the world, the next minute he's out chomping a cud of grass. Not smart enough to come in out of the rain. Now, that's pretty drastic. But when we follow the God of performance, we do lose touch with reality. And we certainly lose sight of what true success is all about. Another example of the Bible we probably wouldn't think of as so obvious. It's in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. It's a familiar story. I'm sure you've all heard it before. But you may not think of it in terms of this particular idol. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he went away sad because he was a man of great wealth. Now, we might read that and think, oh, well, you know, he's worshiping the God of possessions. It's all about his wealth. Yeah, maybe so. But did you catch what he said at the very beginning? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then when Jesus kind of played along with that and said, well, yeah, you know the commandments, you know, do this, don't do that. All these I've done since I was a boy. How did he measure success? By what he had done. He's going to Jesus and saying, "Give me a list. Tell me what I need to do in order to be saved." And that's not the way at all. It's not about what we do. It's not about how much we achieve. But you know, in the end, this God of performance, it's just like all the other counterfeit gods we've been talking about. It's all about me. It's all about what I do and what I have done and what I can do. It's all about me. Now, what often happens when measuring success by human achievement is the making of a hasty appraisal. I mean, performance has to be measured, right? How do we decide what is success and what is failure? How can we truly be successful without some kind of appraisal? Some choose the path of perfectionism. They take the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect," quite literally. Perfectionism is a pattern of thinking that demands that all areas of life be flawless. Anything less than perfect is unacceptable. Perfectionism believes that acceptance by God and by others is based only on how much is achieved and how perfectly those actions are performed. See how the God of performance sneaks in here? Now you might say, but what's wrong with striving for excellence? Well, there's a big difference between striving for excellence and being a perfectionist. When your desire for excellence becomes a demand for flawlessness, patterns develop that are excessive, detrimental, and out of the will of God. One such pattern is commonly known as obsessive-compulsive disorder, or by its initials, OCD. I know we joke around with that a lot, oh, somebody's got OCD, but that is a real diagnosis. It's a real problem. And sometimes that is rooted in this idea of perfectionism. I have to do everything right. I have to do everything right. And I'm going to check this 5 times to make sure I did it right. Because if I don't do it right, then I'm no good. That's the bottom line. OCD is an unhealthy emotional imbalance characterized by persistent, excessive thoughts and inflexible, irrational behavior in a drive for perfection. And underlying this mindset is a belief that I am only as valuable as what I can do or accomplish. Therefore, perfectionists are highly motivated to produce results. Here, this is the measurement. This is how I can show that I'm worthwhile, that I am a success. But their behavior actually becomes a compulsive drive to protect themselves from losing self-worth. Because on the other end of that spectrum is, if I'm not perfect, if I don't do it right, I'm worthless. Nobody wants to have anything to do with me because I didn't do it right. And in doing so, a perfectionist places trust in self-effort rather than relying on God, and that's what makes it a sin. Perfectionism is a subtle side of pride. Why? Because it's all about me. It's all about what I can do, and I've got to do it right, because if I don't do it right, I'm no good. I'm a failure. I'm rejected. German writer Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, I probably just butchered his name, I'm sorry, said, "The perfectionist is a person whom it is impossible to please because they can't please themselves." David Siemens writes in his book, Healing for Damaged Emotions, "Perfectionism leaves us spiritual Pharisees and emotional neurotics." Christian counselor June Hunt concludes, "God calls you to be a pursuer of excellence, not a prisoner of perfectionism." That's good. Because perfectionism will bind us. It will lock us up into these unrealistic demands that we can never meet. But we are convinced that that's the way to go, and so we're on that endless pursuit like the gerbil running in the wheel, never getting anywhere. Now, while some choose the path of perfectionism, others choose the path of comparison. And for this, go back to Luke 18, same chapter that we were in. Go up several verses to verse 9. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. In the footnote, it says you could also read that prayed to himself. I think both work. He's praying about himself, and he might as well be praying to himself because his prayer didn't go any higher than the ceiling. It went like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Comparing himself to those around him. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. But do you notice there, the Pharisee, by comparing himself to somebody else, could make himself look better. And we can always find people who are, in our opinion, lower than us. Conversely, we can always find somebody better than us. So we can either feel superior or we can feel inferior, depending on who we're measuring ourselves with. And again, these are all forms of pride because the emphasis is on me. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:12, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. I like how the New Living Translation puts this. Oh, don't worry, we would not even dare say that we are as wonderful as those other men who tell you how important they are. They're only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement. How ignorant. Even that's being nice. Paul was writing, how stupid. That'd be like saying, I'm tall. Well, compared to what? Me? Huh? When you compare yourself, you can use any measurement you want. You can always find someone that's more or less. But so what? It's meaningless. And yet we find ourselves doing it so often. And sad to say, it's especially true of ministers. We're probably the worst at it. Chuck Swindoll observes, I have never seen such vicious and ambitious competition in ministry as I see today in North American Christianity. So many pastors, especially younger ones, compete for the limelight, try to grow bigger, look better, come across as edgier, cooler, more relevant. And there are an awful lot of ministers and ministries that only measure success by statistics. But quantity is not a guarantee of quality. And as we're going to see, it's not even God's measure of success. One pastor who bought into this was Kent Hughes. And I remember when I was first in the ministry, I went to a pastor's conference, and he and his wife were the key speakers. They had just published this book entitled Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Probably the best book I ever read on ministry. And in it, he writes his own testimony. I had bought into the idea that success meant increased numbers. To me, success in the ministry meant growth in attendance. Ultimate success meant a big, growing church. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with the use of wise strategies and principles. They should be a part of an intelligent orchestration of ministry. However, when the refrain they keep playing is numerical growth, when the persistent motif is numbers, then the siren song becomes deeply sinister. Growth in numbers, growth in giving, growth in staff, growth in programs, numbers, numbers, numbers. Pragmatism becomes the conductor. The audience inexorably becomes man rather than God. Subtle self-promotion becomes the driving force. When success in the ministry becomes the same as success in the world, the servant of God evaluates his success like a businessman or an athlete or a politician. What's it based on? Results. What's the bottom line? How many games or championships do I win? How much money do I bring in? How many people fill my seats on Sunday morning? That becomes the measurement. Given my thinking, he concluded, my only conclusion I could come to is that I was a failure. And I got to tell you, I knew exactly how I felt. My first ministry in Winchester, Virginia, I started a church from scratch. They call it church planting. And I was there for 3 years. And after my first year, the average attendance on Sunday morning was 5. That was the average. After 3 years, the highest I'd ever had on a Sunday morning was 21. And that was rare. And I looked at 3 years of my life beating my head against the wall and said, this ain't for me. Obviously, I am not a church planter. So, Lord, give me a different kind of ministry. Put me in an established church, and I think I'll blossom. So I got a call to Decatur, Illinois. Church of between 50 and 60 people. We're already there. Wow, that's 10 times how many I had my first year. They had their own building. Well, it really wasn't theirs, but they were allowed to use it, and it was great. I mean, it actually had an office for me in the building. We had beautiful sanctuary and Sunday school room. It was perfect. Great part of town back then. Back when there was a good part. No, never mind. 6 months after I got here, the person sold the land and the building. The church became homeless and it closed within a year. To which I concluded, I'm a failure. Ministry ain't for me. And I was out of ministry for 10 years. I never thought I'd come back. And I wasn't the only one. There were scores and scores and scores of young men just like me, felt the call of ministry in their life, went to Bible college, went out there convinced that they're doing the will of God and that God was going to make them a success. And when success didn't come the way they thought it should, they labeled themselves a failure and walked away from the ministry. Were they a failure? Not necessarily. They were just measuring success the wrong way. Maybe I should say I was measuring success the wrong way because I was one of them. It's so easy to get caught up into that success syndrome where it's all about numbers. But thankfully, God doesn't see it that way. I've learned something. And I've said it many times in this setting, and I've said it in other settings as well. Don't judge your success by the results. Because so often the results are out of your hands. When I judge my success as a minister by how many people are here, I can't force people to come. That's up to you. That's up to the people who come or don't. And when I put my measure of success in somebody else's hands, that's a prescription for neurosis, if not psychosis. You drive yourself crazy. Or you just decide you're a failure and you quit. That's not the way it is. It's not the way it should be. Oscar Wilde once claimed, success is a science. If you have the conditions, you get the result. Thank you for playing. That was completely wrong. How many times do you do everything right and it doesn't come out? You've all been there, right? And then you have those few times where you do everything wrong and it still comes out. Those don't happen nearly as often, but occasionally it does. What does it show you? It's not all up to you. I know as a firehouse, we've had calls where, man, we did everything right. We got there in record time. We had the right guys, the right equipment. We put that fire out, and the person inside still passed away. Is that a failure? No, we did everything right. Yeah, but you didn't save the person. Or we'll have a medical call. And boy, we do everything right. And yet the person still passes. Is that a failure? In some eyes, yes. But is it really? How do we measure success? Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to discerning, nor favor to men of ability. Success isn't what we think. I mean, how many times have you seen either an individual or a team that was much more athletic, had much more ability and skill, they had great coaching, they had it all, and they lose, right? In the world of sports, we call that an upset. I think back to Super Bowl III. The Baltimore Colts were 49-point favorites to win the Super Bowl. 49-point favorites. They lost. The head coach lost his job. Why? Because, well, that was obviously a failure. Really? One game? Does that mean that they were the worst team? No. There are other factors that come into play. And that's the way it is in life. Life isn't fair. Life doesn't always go the way we think it should. Life doesn't always come out where if I do A, B, C, D is always the result. That's not life. That's not reality. There's a whole lot more that is involved. Success fails when we measure it inaccurately. And we gauge success by comparison all the time. But it either brings pride or discouragement, feelings of inferiority or superiority. And both of them are wrong. God doesn't evaluate human worth the way we do. He looks at the heart. He looks inside. All we can do is look on the outside. In a true, healthy self-esteem recognizes we've been created for God's glory, not ours. So where we fit in His will, we should be able to accept that. And this brings us to the mindset of humble acknowledgement. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about himself. He doesn't do it very often, but this is one of those where he does. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, he says, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I dare say before he came to Christ, Paul was a perfectionist. And he liked to compare, too. He was probably both. He said, wow, what a resume. This guy's got it all. He's a success, right? Keep reading. But whatever was for my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul threw it all away. All the stuff that we would consider success, he walked away from it all. Why? Because he knew true success was in knowing Christ. It's not about what he had done. It's not about what he could do. It's about what Christ had done. And putting his faith in that was all he needed to know. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "So men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been giving a trust must prove what? Faithful." Doesn't say successful. It says faithful. "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Notice what he says there. I couldn't care less what you think of me. I couldn't care less what anybody thinks of me. I don't even care what I think of me. What matters is what God thinks of me. So don't try to judge success now. Wait till God does it, because he's going to do it right. And he's going to put all of the factors in, not just the little bits and pieces we see. And he's not going to say, "Well, let's see how you did compared to so-and-so." He's just going to say, "How faithful were you with what I gave you?" But what if I don't have any results? That's okay. You see, when you really look in the Bible, success is defined very differently. It's really about being faithful. Think of some of the Bible's greatest figures: Moses, David, Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, Stephen, John Mark. Were they always on top of things? Did they always do it right? No, not even close. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer and an adulterer. You have Jeremiah, preached for 40 years, never had a convert. You have Peter, denied Christ 3 times. Paul persecuted Christians. John Mark was a quitter. They all have these knocks against them. And yet, God said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What we learn about success, biblically speaking, is that it sometimes includes suffering. Not everybody has a long, successful career that is marked by popularity. All the apostles were eventually martyred. They didn't win any popularity contests. Biblical success includes personal failure. We talked about all the times these guys tripped up and fell. And those aren't all before they came to Christ, by the way. Even as Christ followers, they fell. But when they came back to Christ, they were restored. And here's the big one. Biblical success may include few, unseen, or even no results. Stephen, Acts chapter 7 is considered one of the greatest speeches ever given. And what was the result? He got stoned to death. Jeremiah preached for an entire generation, never had a convert. Was Jeremiah a failure? Well, I imagine the church growth experts would say yes. But I don't think God did. If our definition of success is stripped of triumph and accomplishment and results, what's left? Faithfulness. How faithful are we to what God has called us to do? And then we can be successful through triumph or suffering, through accomplishment or failure, with results or no results. When I'm tempted to judge my own success or the success of somebody else by outward appearances, I got to remember God sees the heart. So I need to adopt that perspective of Paul. I'm not judging myself, and I'm not going to judge anybody else. And if you judge me, I don't care. Your judgment is not going to affect how I view me, because I only answer to God. And one day, he will evaluate whether I'm a success or a failure, and he's going to get it right. Takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? We don't have to be perfect. We don't even have to be better than somebody else. We just have to be faithful. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 25, 21, the king says to his obedient ones, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is the true measure of success, not bowing before the God of performance.